recognizing that Jesus' love for you is not deserved is the single most liberating thing you will ever learn. Because all love in this life seems to be approximately earned love.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word. In this episode, we talk about judging other people. Is it our job or God's to judge other people? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us what God's word says about the danger of judging. Thanks for listening.
Our lesson today is based on Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Here we read the following. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, these ancient pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is God's word. Our lesson today, if you didn't quite catch it, sometimes it's hard to get sort of the big idea when you read through a bunch of scripture verses, but the lesson really is about judgment. The fact that God makes judgment, the fact that there's an impending judgment coming, how he goes about his process of judgment, the fact that it'll be more bearable for some than for others, all of that is in there. And yet I do want to pause, and before we even fully launch into the teaching, say it's a little odd for us to hear about Jesus' judgment. In what sense? Well, remember, Jesus is the character, and we're actually kind of conditioned, and there's, you know, a lot of churches and maybe even society have a favorable image about Jesus' gentleness. So we're conditioned to think of Jesus as the guy who, yes, of course, he interacts with all people in society. He interacts with the hated people of society. It doesn't matter, and he doesn't discriminate. The hated rich people like Zacchaeus, the hated poor people like the blind beggars. He interacts with the most immoral people, supposedly, of society, the people like the woman at the well, the woman who was caught in adultery. He acts with the lowly members of society that can't give him any political advantage. He interacts with the kids of society, those kinds of people. And so very clearly, we're conditioned to think about Jesus in terms of this is a very gentle, approachable, loving, and understanding guy. And so it takes us aback just a bit when we look at a section like this, where Jesus very clearly and eagerly is proclaiming judgment and destruction that is upcoming for these cities. How do we reconcile the idea? And for a lot of people, this is a problem, and this is a separation. How do we reconcile the idea of a very obviously loving God with a Christ who says clearly he's coming back to judge the entire world, and it's not going to end up well for some? Well, we're going to dig into that with these three points here today. We're going to look at the need and fear of judgment, the fact that humanity, for God to be a loving God, he actually has to judge. And humanity needs some level of judgment, and what kind of fear should there be over this? Secondly, we'll look at the brilliance of God's judgment, where we really have good reason to worry if it was one of us who was judging all creation, but if there is a supreme, masterful, wise, and loving judge, it takes away all the fear for us. Thirdly, the yoke, the beautiful yoke of the loving judge. Again, that paradox of being under a yoke, but under a yoke that is the yoke that we were actually built for. So the need and fear of judgment, the brilliance of God's judgment, and the yoke of the judge. Okay, first of all, the need and fear of judgment. And again, I think we need to start out by saying we live in a culture that is very, very, very sensitive to judgment. There are loads of people who, the statistical number of people who actually believe in God hasn't changed much over the course of the last century. There's still, in world history, we've been humming along at a rate of a little over 90% of all humanity believes that God exists. But the perception of God as a loving God, and today, the number that has really gone down is this, can this be a God who judges? In other words, there's a lot of people today, including a lot of people who self-identify as Christian, who would say that God is in fact out there, but I don't know about this thing of a God who evaluates humanity and sees how well they do and then ends up judging them. In other words, for a long time, our society has really tried to get rid of, for instance, a concept of sin. I read a lot of psychology stuff, and it's interesting to watch the last 50 to 75 years of psychologists who talk about the concept of sin. I don't want to paint overly broad here, but a lot of secular counseling will look at things like even the word sin as harsh and unhealthy and controlling of people's behaviors and unproductive for human flourishing and unproductive for someone's self-image and that sort of thing. And that's been going on for a long time, and it's not done. In fact, I just read an article last week. It was the most read article in the New York Times in the op-ed column of, it was titled this, Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin. And the subtitle of the article is, My Religious Fundamentalist Childhood Was Built Around the Fear of My Sin. My daughters don't even know the word. In other words, what this woman is saying is she grew up in what she believed to be kind of a rigid, oppressive, harsh religious home. And she's going to go the entire opposite direction and make sure that her kids don't have that conception of God and maybe don't even have a conception of God, or they won't know the word sin. Point being, society today is definitely still trying to get rid of the word and the concept of sin, because if you can get rid of the concept of sin, you can get out from any other concept. If there's no sin, there's no need for judgment. And yet, I don't think it takes too much thought to understand that if you're going to have a God who loves, you actually have to have a God who expresses some form of judgment, because love requires judgment. Love requires some level of anger over wrongdoing. And I think even the secular world understands this. This is why even the secular world participates in things like interventions. You know what an intervention is? It's when you love somebody very dearly, but you see them doing something that is very self-destructive. And so what do? Maybe they're over drinking or overeating or overworking or doing drugs, or they have some mental health issue, paranoia or something like that. And what do you do at that time? What do? We get a bunch of other people who really care a whole lot about that particular person, and you amass that group and you get them around that person, and what do? You speak truth into their life. You speak truth in their life that tries to turn them away from their current delusion and turns them back towards the reality of life, which is another way of saying when you're trying to change somebody's thought and turn them from a false reality to a true reality, guess what the word for that is? It's called repentance. Even the secular world understands the power and the concept of that. And why are you doing that? Are you doing it because you hate that person? You're trying to control all of their behavior and make their life miserable and stuff like that? No, you're doing it because you love them. And you don't want them to destroy themselves. And therefore, anyone who truly loves is going to experience a certain amount of anger and judgment over a loved one who is destroying themselves. Well, if you apply that exact same principle to God, God loves us. God created us. He placed us in this world. He gave us all our gifts, and he still interacts with us today. And he wants us to do well, and therefore, it's perfectly sensible that God would in some way, shape, or form, either through people in this life or ultimately at the end of life, bring forth some level of judgment. And in fact, I can even use, again, in the secular world, we don't call it judgment. Let me give you a different concept. We call it an audit. Every business does an audit. You know what an audit is? You have to give some kind of account for all of the good things that you've been given and make sure that you've used them wisely in the way that they were supposed to be used. Why wouldn't God be able to audit his creation? Why? I don't think, when you actually think this through, I don't think it's unloving or unreasonable at all. I think the real fear and why we want to get rid of judgment is we're afraid if we get audited, some things are going to come to the surface that are going to find us wanting. And I actually think the inability to process in a healthy way that God is a God of judgment, a loving God of judgment. If we try to just sweep away that concept and sweep away the conception of sin, I think it's one of the things that actually leads today to unprocessed guilt, to a lot of things like anxiety. In other words, our society by and large has gotten rid of the word of sin. Have we gotten any less anxious? Have we gotten any less shy? Have we gotten any less judgmental of one another? We've gotten rid of the word sin. Have we gotten any less self-conscious or less defensive or less, is there less workaholism of people who are trying to prove themselves? No. We've gotten rid of the conception of sin, but if judgment really is a true thing, then it's always going to still rise to the surface. It's perfectly reasonable that a loving God would do an audit of his creation, but I think we're afraid that if our weaknesses, if our faults, if our flaws actually end up coming to the surface and being exposed, that we're going to be found wanting. That's the real fear. Now, if it was just another human being who was offering a judgment of us, I think I would be afraid too, but I'm not at all afraid because it's not another human being. It's a brilliant and loving God, which brings me to my second point. I think there's three things that you see in our text here today. There's probably more than three, but I see three that are really helpful for understanding that God is the only one who's qualified to actually judge his creation. And you can see the reason why it makes zero sense for us to judge others, for us to stand in condemnation of others, but it's perfectly sensible for God, a loving God, who understands all things, to stand sit in a seat of judgment upon us. Let me give you one. I'm going to call it the sliding scale principle. One of the more common questions I get as a pastor, both from non-Christians and from Christians, is if you're going to say that Jesus Christ is the sole pathway to salvation, how is that fair to some people who have less access to the gospel than other people? That sounds like a logical and fair question, right? How is it fair that I was born into a Christian family in 20th century America versus somebody else who was born into a family in communist China, or maybe a practicing Islamic family in a predominant in a Middle Eastern country, something like that? I understand the question, but this lesson actually says God has already thought about that. In other words, that's not a new question to him. Sometimes people ask that as though they're the first ones who have ever thought of it. This lesson says God already thought about that. And if you look at verses 21 and 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades." In other words, what we have here is obviously judgment. By the way, the cities that Jesus is referring to here are cities that would have been kind of the central hub of his early ministry. They're all positioned along the northwestern border of the Sea of Galilee. They were the ones who got to see the most miracles from him. They were the ones who got to receive the most teaching from him. And yet, despite the fact that they received the miracles, despite the fact that they received the teaching, they refused to believe. And because of that, Jesus concludes, "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom," is what he says in verse 33, "these pagan cities, these ancient cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, this doesn't answer the question that I posed earlier, what about some people who have been given more access to the gospel than others? I think our natural response to this is, if Sidon and Tyre and Sodom would have repented if they had seen more miracles, Jesus, why didn't you give them more miracles? Doesn't that seem reasonable? Well, I want you to understand, it does say that they would have repented. It doesn't say that they would have come to actual faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a difference, first of all, between sorrow over your actions and even repentance and coming to saving faith. But what these verses do tell us is Jesus has already thought about the question. It doesn't answer, the Bible in general doesn't answer every idle speculation. if God is in fact higher than us, you have to assume that there's going to be some questions and some things and some means of his operation that you and I are not going to understand. And yet to the question, what about the person who hasn't received as much gospel access and as much Jesus access as everybody else? What does Jesus teach us here? There's going to be a sliding scale. There's going to be degrees of judgment. He's thought about the fact that some people have less access to him than others, and he says his overall judgment in the end is going to be contingent on that level of proximity. So while it's still a legitimate question, it's a question he already thought about. And you and I don't need to know the answer to every question. It totally satisfies. There's plenty of information to satisfy our sense of justice and fairness, so long as we know that he's actually thought it through. Make sense? So the first aspect of his brilliant judgment is he does some level of sliding scale judgment. Okay, that gives us a sense of justice and fairness. The second thing that I think is fascinating here is he tells us that there's an equal offense over all sin. And where I get that from is the fact that he brings up Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't want to take for granted that everybody knows this story, but they were it was a wicked city in the Old Testament that God ended up bringing to destruction. Now, if you want to start a really fascinating biblical debate, just ask somebody, what exactly is the sin of Sodom? Do you know? Because if you read through Genesis 18 and 19, especially Genesis 19, you very much get the impression that the sin of Sodom is violence and sexual immorality. On the other hand, if you continue to read through your Old Testament scriptures and you get to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16, it says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy." In other words, what Ezekiel is saying is the sin of Sodom. He's highlighting the fact of a lack of social justice. So which is it? Is Sodom guilty of violence and sexual immorality, or is Sodom guilty of inhospitality and lack of charitability? It's both. God calls out throughout the full countenance of Scripture, he calls out both. You see, they both come from a standpoint of godlessness. They both come from a standpoint of being full of yourself. They both come from a standpoint of having no fear of God. And yet, if you have a cultural bias, and we all do, if you have, for instance, a conservative lean, you're more inclined to say, oh, the sin of Sodom is probably violence and sexual immorality. On the other hand, if you have a little bit of a liberal lean, you're more inclined probably to say the sin of Sodom is their inhospitality and lack of charity. It's both. You and I only say that because we have a cultural lens and a cultural bias. So what that means is no human is fit from their point of view to offer judgment on the world because we're offended by more sins, by some sins more than others. God has one lens by which he views all creation, and therefore he can see what is equally offensive because he's the one who's the creator and author over all culture. See, he's the only one who's qualified to actually make judgment, which is why he doesn't give us a mission to go out and condemn the world. He gives us the mission to go out into the world and share the good news and the grace of Jesus Christ. And he says, leave the judging to me because I'm the only one who's fit to actually make the judgment. It's brilliant. Let me give you one more point. He shows absolutely no favoritism, which makes him way better of a judge than we are. Jesus and the gospel does not favor the wise and learned, the educated. It does not favor the rich and talented and beautiful, and it doesn't even favor the moral. You know what Jesus says in verse 25 of our text? He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden the truths of the gospel from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little children." Saving faith is not more accessible to the highly educated of the world. Christianity has always taught that salvation and by grace through faith, the gift of saving faith is in fact a gift. It's not our doing. It's not something that some people are more preconditioned and more qualified for than anybody else. It's entirely a gift. And I want you to see how unique that is in the entire system of world thought and philosophy. Every other system, whether you're talking about the ancient religions or modern religions or even secular humanism, which basically says either be true to thine self or you know, self-empowerment of you can be anything you want to be if you put your mind to it. That's kind of a modern secular religious ideal. But if you go back, ancient Zoroastrianism, you know how it says you get saved? if you can, in your struggle against evil, if you get to conquer evil, then you can achieve salvation. I would say some people are probably more inclined to overcome certain evil in their lives than others. I think that's unfair. Hinduism says not only do you have to eliminate the evil in your life, but you have to achieve some level of balance in order to experience salvation. Judaism essentially says that you have to convert to the Jewish culture. Some people are clearly in a better position to do that than other people. Islam would, technically through Islam, the only way to be sure that you're saved is through jihad. But for the rest of us, the idea that you would be saved, it actually comes through an adherence to the five pillars and the five tenets. In Buddhism, you know how you get saved through Buddhism? All you have to do is look to the founder and look to his final words, and you know what the Buddha's dying words were? Strive without ceasing. Work hard. Be good. Accomplish. You can be anything you want to be if you put your mind to it. Strive without ceasing. I want you to see how different that is from your Savior's final words when he simply says, "It is finished." Either you strive without ceasing, which is every philosophy and system of thinking in the world, and by the way, you will never find rest in that, or you rest in the fact that Jesus says, "It is finished through me." And it's really interesting when you look at what Jesus says the single requirement for salvation is here in this text. Because we look at this, it's just the perspective of Christ versus us is so fascinating. When we look at this, the first thing we're inclined to ask is, how is it fair that some people receive more gospel access than other people? From Jesus' perspective, that is not the reason that these six cities are going to end up facing judgment. It's not because some received gospel access and others didn't. What is the reason that all six cities will receive judgment? Because according to Jesus, they all refused to repent. Now, you know what's so interesting about repentance? Anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. You know what? Somebody who is absolutely in the throes of addiction, and I don't know that they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and I don't know that they can balance their life, and I don't know that they can rid their life of all evil. You know what somebody who's absolutely suffering from addiction can do? They can repent. You know what somebody who has a huge criminal record, an endless rap sheet, can do? I don't know for sure if they can walk an eightfold path of enlightenment, but they can repent. You know what? Somebody who, I want to be careful about this too in the way I say this, because I don't want to be unnecessarily unfair to other systems of thought in the world and be biased even just as a Christian minister, but I've really thought this through hard, and I've seen this and heard this and witnessed this, and somebody who's mentally handicapped, if you say that in order to achieve salvation, you need to walk an eightfold path of enlightenment, or you can be whatever you be only just by working hard and making something of yourself, or somebody who is, let's say, physically handicapped, and this world is all there is, and you die and you're put in the ground and that's the end of it, and that's, honestly, I think that's a really cruel thing to teach somebody. You know what a mentally handicapped person can do? They can repent. I know that to be true. And for that matter, you know what Jesus says about little kids? That's the specific group that he calls out here. I don't know that little kids can overcome all evil. I don't know that little kids can achieve perfect balance. I don't know that little kids can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and I don't know that little kids can walk an eightfold path of enlightenment. But every living, breathing human creature can turn to Jesus and say, "God, I am really sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me." And that, as the only qualification, is what makes Jesus the single most beautiful judge and more fit to judge than any other system of thought out there in the world. Which brings me to the final point, the beautiful yoke of the judge. Let me reread to you verses 28 through 30 here. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I told you up front, this is a bit of a paradox. It's a fascinating image that Jesus uses here, the idea of the ox's yoke, which I have a picture of here. At first thought, a yoke seems uncomfortable. It seems harsh. It seems, whatever. But just understand, a yoke like this would have been used for oxen or other beasts of burden, like donkeys or horses or something like that. And, you know, it's interesting. Oxen, if they aren't being used as beasts of burden, they don't actually have significant life purpose. They're not doing a whole lot. They look like they're actually, like, built for this, right? For doing this kind of beast of burden labor. And therefore, their options, if you don't give them a yoke, their only other options, either you give them nothing and they have no life purpose and no meaning and accomplish zero in life, or you can say, yes, you look like you're built to bear loads and carry stuff, and therefore we will do something like tie a rope around you and have you pull stuff. Well, that's going to be incredibly painful, that's going to be exhausting, and that's going to be very fruitless. So what the yoke actually is it's something that makes the ox's life both productive, but also is tailor-made to the ox so that it's as comfortable for bearing burdens as possible. And what Jesus is trying to say, and very clearly Matthew is trying to make a contrast here, he's contrasting Jesus' yoke and bearing Jesus' yoke with the yoke that they otherwise would find under the spiritual leadership of the Pharisees. And when the Jews were under the leadership of the Pharisees, they absolutely, under all those man-made laws, they were constantly burdened, they were constantly criticized, they always felt never good enough, and there was a tremendous deal of guilt, constant guilt and self-loathing. And Jesus says, but if you come to me and you take my yoke, you're actually going to find rest. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my yoke is light. And actually, I'm going to do a little bit of a Greek nerdy thing here. And I know that, you know, we all don't know Greek, but I'm just going to show you what is an opportunity here. In the Greek language, what you have here is he says, take my yoke upon you, and then the words that I have there in Greek are, and learn from me. Matheta ap emou, learn from me. That middle word, though, ap, is the Greek word, it's a contraction there, it means ap, it's apo, and it's translated 392 times in the Bible as from, but it's translated 129 times in the Bible as of. And that's, if I'm translating this on my own, that's how I translate it. Why? Because there's a difference if Jesus is saying learn from me versus learn of me. All the other religious teachers of the world say learn from me. Learn my philosophy. Do what I tell you to do. Work hard. Strive without ceasing. Are we to learn anything from Jesus? Yes. But you know what Jesus says is so much more important? Learn of me. Learn of who I am. Learn of what I've come to do. Learn of my sacrifice in your place for your sins. In other words, Jesus, essentially what he's telling to his listeners here is, you're gonna take on some yoke in life because that's what you were built for. Everybody's living under some kind of yoke. You're going to serve some kind of master, but doesn't it make sense to choose a master for yourself where the burden is light and easy and your life can be fully productive in advancing the kingdom? And he says, you can have all of that if you're simply willing to repent and see the burden and the yoke that I bore in your place. Don't these words sound nice? My yoke is gentle. My yoke is light. My yoke is restful. Is that describing your life right now? Is that describing your state of mind right now? It can be, but maybe it's possible that you are serving some other kind of different master right now. Maybe, and I'm not saying you're not a Christian, I'm just saying maybe you're living by the yokes of this world as opposed to fully taking on simply the yoke of Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel like you're constantly burdened, like you're always spinning your wheels, like you're trying to do things your own way. And Jesus, because he loves you, he's not going to let you do that for too long. He's going to let you burn out doing that. He's only going to let you find your rest if you're willing to take his yoke upon you and understand the yoke that he bore in your place, the one that we deserved. Because Jesus' yoke, the one that he took up, it was not gentle, it was harsh. It was not restful, it was agonizing, it was not easy, it was hell, and it was not light. It was the weight of the sins of the entire world. And what you really need to see here from this text when he says, take up my yoke, is Jesus is the judge who got judged in our place. And it happened at the cross. And at the cross, you get this spectacular convergence of the wrath and the justice of God together with the love and the mercy of God. And when you see Jesus on the cross, clearly he's not saying, learn from me. Very clearly at that moment, he's telling you, learn of me. Look at what I'm doing in your place for you because my love is that great for you. Now, for time's sake, I don't want to spend too much time working out some of the implications and applications of this, but I'm just going to say this and let you work out some of them on your own. Recognizing that Jesus' love for you is not deserved is the single most liberating thing you will ever learn. Because all love in this life seems to be approximately earned love. Recognizing the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ is not earned and deserved love. It's free love. It's gifted love. It's grace. That is the single most liberating thing you can ever learn for yourself. Why? Because if you believe that God's love is so small that you're capable of earning and deserving it, your perception of God's love is never going to be lavish enough, big enough, grandiose enough that it can melt your heart and transform you. You follow that? If your view of God's love is so small that you think in some way, shape, or form you're capable of earning it, your perception of his love is going to be way too small for it to ever fully transform you. But if you see what Paul describes as the length and the width and the depth and the height of Christ's love for you, you'll gladly take up his yoke and you'll begin plowing the kingdom to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we hear about your holy judgment, the first thing that our flesh wants to do, the first thing our flesh wants to do is saying, oh, a loving God would never do that. And yet that is unscriptural, it's deadly, it's unloving, and it's just flat out wrong. Instead of pretending that you don't judge, we should be sharing that you loved us enough to get judged in our place. So transform our hearts and renew our minds by your amazing grace. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.